I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you experienced injustice in your life? Have you experienced injustice in your life? Each and every one of us at some point in our lives will experience injustice at the hands of others. How has it been for you? Have you been slandered by others? Have you had your character maligned by others? Have you been betrayed by others? Have you been abused by others? Have you been robbed, defrauded, tricked, taken advantage of? Wronged, mistreated, harmed or injured in some way? How have you suffered injustice? We live in a world where there is many evils. And the list that I've just said, it's just a drop in the ocean of all of the evils that occur in this world. And the honest truth is if we were to sit back and think about it all, it's quite overwhelming when we kind of consider all of the injustices that exist. Today we're going to be talking about this. The writer of the book that we just read is a guy called Habakkuk. Many of you, some of you are visitors, so you haven't been on the journey with us. Habakkuk was a man who was familiar with injustice. He lived in a time when there was great evil and great wickedness in the land. And he cried out to God, "When are you going to do something about this evil?" God responded to him and said, "Well, I'm going to punish wicked people, and I'm going to bring along a foreign nation, a group called the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, to come and punish the wicked people in Israel." And Habakkuk knew that he was going to live through the attack of the Chaldeans. He knew that he was going to see the terrible injustices of this wicked and cruel, oppressive people. A people who are a lot like the Islamic State, doing very similar things to what is happening over in Iraq at the moment. And Habakkuk was faced with these injustices, and he was kind of aware of how serious they would be. And so he cried out to God, and he said to God this in Habakkuk 1 verse 13. If you've got your Bibles, turn back to Habakkuk. We're going to be spending a lot of time in there, and any verses that we bring up from other places, I'll put on the screen. But I want to read to you from Habakkuk 1:13, where Habakkuk cries out to God, "When are you going to deal with injustice?" And read with me. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous than he?" That's a cry that many of us have when we're faced with injustice, isn't it? We kind of experience injustice in some way and we cry out to God, "When are you going to do something? Why do you sit back idly and just allow it to continue?" And we quite cry out and we ask God, "Why do you allow harm and evil and wickedness to happen in this world?" It's pretty easy to relate to Habakkuk, isn't it? It's pretty easy. Well, God's response is what we looked at last week. It's a twofold response. Firstly, God responded by telling Habakkuk that the just shall live by what? What was it? By faith. The just shall live by faith. And what God said to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4 was this: "Habakkuk, you need to trust me. You need to cease questioning my ways, wondering about my timing, wondering about my justice, and you need to trust me. I want you to have a trust that believes that I am good, loving, merciful, kind and in control when all circumstances scream the opposite. When the circumstances say that I am not loving, when I am not good, when I am not in control, I still want you to trust me at that point. No matter what happens, I want you to live by trust." And that was what we looked at last week. And if you weren't here and you want to sort of learn a little bit more about that, I encourage you to jump on the website and listen to the sermon. But today I want to focus on the rest of Habakkuk's, God's answer to Habakkuk. It's the rest of chapter 2, which Paul read out. And the second thing that we read in chapter 2 is that God responds to Habakkuk's cry, "When will you deal with the wicked people in this world?" And what God says is that, "I am not going to be idle. I am not going to sit back. I am not going to allow the injustices to continue." And what he says, have a look with me at Habakkuk 2 verse 4, is God describes the sins of the Chaldeans, and he describes them as a prideful people. And he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him." And then God goes on for the rest of the chapter and basically describes the coming judgment that's going to fall on the Chaldeans. And the rest of the chapter, it's a song, it's a mockery, it's a taunt of the evil Chaldeans. And it consists of five woes from God against them. So have a look with me in your Bible at verse 6, halfway through, where the song kicks off. It's, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." Verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his own house." Verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood." Verse 15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." And verse 19, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake." This is God's making a declaration that he is going to judge the Chaldeans. He is going to punish them. He is going to be just towards them. He's going to be just for the Israelites who are sinned against. And the big idea of what we're talking about today is God's justice. We're going to be talking about God's justice. We're going to be looking at these four points as we journey through Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to see the stirring of God's justice and what stirs his justice. We're going to see God's justice executed and what that looks like, or what his justice looks like when it's poured out. We're going to see God's justice satisfied. What is it that satisfies the justice of God? And finally, our response, which is to trust in God's justice. We're going to have a look at those four things. So let's jump in and have a look and see right at the beginning, what stirs God's justice? What is it that makes him angry? And the answer is very clear. It is sin. Sin is what stirs up God's justice. I said before that cruelty, wickedness, harm, abuse, defrauding, maligning, these are all just a drop in the ocean. There are so many sins and injustices and evils in this world. And the wicked of this world, they live under a delusion. They're deceived. And what they think is that they can continue in sin and that nobody sees their sin, that no one is observing it, and that no one will call them to account. And they think that they can get away with their crimes simply because the police don't catch up with them. They think that they can do crimes in other nations, thinking that no one will be able to attack them because they're the rulers of the land. And the Chaldeans in the time of Habakkuk, they were exactly the same. They were a people who thought that they could go around and do as many sins as they want and that no one would see them and they wouldn't be called to account. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was a prophet at the same time as Habakkuk, and he wrote of the Chaldeans. And this is what he said in Isaiah. He said, speaking of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" Do you see the heart of their sin there? They thought, hey, God's not watching over it. God's not in control. There's no issue here. And God pretty much says that they viewed themselves as God. There is no one, I am, there is no one besides me. That's a statement where they think that they are essentially God. It's easy, I think, for us to think that God ignores evil in this world. And I think it's easy for us to forget that God does see all of the evils and the injustices that occur. Habakkuk had forgotten that. That's why Habakkuk in verse 13 cries out, "Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than you?" He'd forgotten that God does see all of the sins of the world. And he does see all things. God does see all of the crimes. In Jeremiah, God speaks through the prophet and he recounts that he will and does see all of the wicked sins. He says this, "For my eyes are on all of their ways." All of their ways. There's not a single sin of the wicked people that he doesn't see. "They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." He sees all things. He sees all injustices. And here in Habakkuk chapter 2, what we see is that God goes through and he lists all of the sins of the Chaldeans. He lists a number of their sins. And let's just journey through and have a look at the sins of the Chaldeans. The sins that the Chaldeans thought no one sees, but God does see. So turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2 and let's work through them. The first thing I want you to see is that God saw the greed of the Chaldeans. They were a greedy people. And we see this in the second half of verse 6. It says here, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. These people were bent on taking money from other people. And the idea of pledges here is that when a poor person had a loan, a debt towards someone, and they couldn't pay it, they would say, "Oh, let me give you a pledge that I will pay my debt." They might give that some of their clothing. They might give an item of value. It was kind of a deposit saying, "I will pay my debt. Here is the pledge." What these Chaldeans would do is they would take the pledges, and the pledge was supposed to be returned when the debt was paid off. And they wouldn't do that. They refused to do that. And they would make themselves rich by loading themselves up with the pledges from the poor people. The greedy is condemned even further in verses 9 through to 11. You can see this where there's a second woe. And it says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of the ruin." The Chaldeans, they built their homes, they built their wealth, they built and amassed riches through unjust gains. Think about it. How did the Chaldeans become rich? They went into a foreign land, they attacked the land, they conquered the land, they brought all of the people into submission, and then often what they would do was to place a tribute on the people and say, "We want money from you. We've conquered you. We want money from you." And they built their homes through this money that they took from other people. They were a people given over to greed. They were a people given over to desiring riches, and they were not afraid to use ungodly means to get those riches. They built their house through unjust gain. They were thieves. They were extortioners. They were greedy. They stole from the poor. Now, I want you to know that God saw all of this. It didn't escape his eyes. The Chaldeans thought they'd gotten away with it, but God saw it all. And I just want you to know this. Some of you have suffered injustice because of the greed of others. Have you experienced that? Suffered injustice from the greed of others? You've been extorted, defrauded, stolen from. You've been cheated at the hands of the greedy. I want you to be really assured of this. God sees it all. He saw those injustices. It didn't escape him. He saw the greed of the Chaldeans, and he sees the greed of those who've wronged you, and that stirs up his justice. He goes on. God goes on and speaks of the other sins of the Chaldeans. Move on with me to verse 12. What we see is that the Chaldeans were a violent people. They thought they got away with their violence, but they didn't. God saw it all. And so in verse 12 it says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they were quite a prideful people. And what they wanted to do was to build their city. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to have a wonderful capital that was the fame of the world. And we talked about how they went and did that. They did that by conquering other nations, by taking the people and bringing them back to Babylon and forcing them into slavery. They're a lot like Egypt. How did Egypt build the pyramids? With the slaves of other nations. That's exactly what the Chaldeans did. They built their cities on the blood and the sweat, on the lives of the captives. And they did this while seeking glory for themselves. They thought, "Hey, look at me, we're building this great, marvelous city." But they were bent on violence in the process. We live in a world where violence is a common injustice. Some of you may have come from violent homes. Others of you may have experienced violence in your schools, being bullied at school. Some of you might experience bullying and intimidation in your workplaces, where you are right now. And I'm quite sure if maybe we've never been physically attacked and had bloodshed, but we've all experienced the heart of violence, hatred, anger, outbursts of wrath, fury, rage. We've all experienced that at some point in our lives, haven't we? These are all injustices that we've experienced. And God saw this in the Chaldeans, and he sees the injustices that have occurred in our lives as well. God goes on with the Chaldeans with their sins in verse 15 and says that they were a sexually immoral people. They were unclean. He says, "Woe to them who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." I just described every guy that goes out in a pub on Friday nights, didn't I? That is the heart of the society that we live in. And it's really interesting, the Chaldeans' sin sexually was so wicked that you can actually look in both the Romans and the Greek historians, and they actually talk about the Chaldean sins and how bad they are. I won't go into it because there's obviously kids here and we don't necessarily need to know about it, but they were renowned for their sexual immorality. We live in a culture where it's not much different. We live in a culture where there is sexual injustice. It's rampant. And if you think of God seeing this as simply sin, getting people drunk to look at their nakedness, how much more angry must he be at all of the other sexual injustices that occur in this world? He sees it all and it stirs his justice. The final sin of the Chaldeans is found in verses 18 through to 20. And what we see is that the Chaldeans were idolaters. I'm going to read from verse 19. It says, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." The Chaldeans worshipped creation over than the Creator. They did a lot of really bad, I guess what you would call pagan practices, things such as worshipping the stars, worshipping the sun, but it was more than that. They practiced necromancy, they would try to speak to the dead, they had psychics, they had mediums. It wasn't uncommon for them to offer child sacrifices. They would cut up animals and look at the organs of the animals, kind of like people would do tea reading, they'd do it with an animal. A bit more gruesome, isn't it? How about that, going to a psychic and saying, okay, let's kill the animal and look at the liver. That's what they used to do. But I want you to know that these people were foolish in doing this. They were foolish. These idols couldn't help them in any particular way. And with this foolishness, they were kind of continuing a cycle of foolish behavior that went on from generation to generation. They taught it to the generations that followed. And you may not have thought of this, but idolatry is a form of injustice. It is a form of injustice. And think about this. It's a form of injustice, really, to the generation that's coming. Many parents have committed idolatry. And they have done things such as chasing after their idols. They've chased after their careers, their wealth, their prestige, their own honor. And in the process of that, they've kind of sacrificed their relationship with their children. They've laid their children on that altar. Or in a different way, many children have followed after the vain and foolish ways of their forefathers. And in doing so, they've wasted their years on vanity. They've suffered injustice because of the idolatry of their parents, because of the example that was set by them. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? You've grown up in homes where your parents didn't really follow the Lord. They didn't lead you. They've neglected you spiritually, emotionally, financially sometimes, even physically. And they've done this because they've chased after their own idols. Well, that's an injustice, and God sees it all. The Chaldeans thought that they got away with all their sins. They thought that they had escaped from the view of God. But the truth is that God saw all of their sins. Every single intimate sin of theirs, he was aware of. He knew that they were an evil people. He knew all of their sins. And God, it stirred up his justice. It angered him. It upset him. And I really want you to know right up front, God sees all of the injustices that have been done to you. Every evil, every crime, every wrong, every hurt, every pain, God has seen it all. There's not a single one that has escaped. He has recorded it all. The psalmist puts it this way. "You have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." What the psalmist is saying here is that God does see it all. He records it all. The ESV says that he notes mischief and vexation that occurs in your life. He notes it all. The way that the Bible puts it is that all of the injustices are recorded by God. And when the day of judgment comes, he's got a book. That book is open and there's a record of all the crimes that have occurred. All the sins that the people have done against you. Every evil, every sin, every injustice, every hurt that you've experienced, it's recorded by God. And the people who have done that will be called to give an account before God. Not one single offense against you is missed by God. It is all seen by him. And he will bring justice to the oppressed. This is what the psalmist says. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He does do it. It doesn't fall away from him. It doesn't escape him. There's no injustice that won't be wronged. And so I want to ask this. Have you been oppressed? Have you suffered injustice? Do you think that God didn't see it? Did you think that it's not going to be called account? God has seen it all, and he will work justice for you. It will happen. That brings us now to the next thing that I want us to talk about, which is, how does God work his justice? What does he do when he wants to execute justice on a nation, on a people? Well, the Bible says that it's through his wrath. God's wrath is essentially his justice, his anger, his offense at what sin is, and it is him pouring it out upon the wicked. He gets angry at what he sees. He doesn't sit back idly and look at the injustices of this world and go, "Oh, I don't care about it." He's not like that. He gets personally offended and angered at injustices. And he directs that anger at the person who has committed the injustice. This is what Habakkuk 2 is all about. It's God saying, "I am angry with the Chaldeans. I am angry at their sins." And he pronounces a woe upon them. And he's essentially saying with these five woes, "Woe to you, God's judgment is coming. Woe to you, you are going to experience God's wrath. Woe to you, you are going to be destroyed." Habakkuk, surprisingly, is quite tame about the destruction of the Babylonians. Like, if you read this, you think it's quite severe, isn't it? Well, no, it's not compared to other places in the Bible. Isaiah spoke a lot more explicitly about the destruction of Babylon. Jeremiah did as well. And I want to read to you a little passage from Isaiah chapter 13, where the prophet speaks of the destruction of Babylon. He says this against Babylon. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with what? Wrath and fierce anger." Not a slight anger, a fierce anger. "To make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And he goes on later and he says this in the same chapter. "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the great wonderful city, the beautiful city, the splendor and the pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." Pretty serious, isn't it? God's wrath was burning against the Chaldeans, and he was going to destroy the Chaldeans. He was going to make them like Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that was burnt to the ground with fire. The fury of his wrath was going to come against them in full might, and he was going to punish them for their injustices. And this is what Habakkuk is speaking about in chapter 2. And he uses a little analogy of God's wrath. We've spoken about this at Eastgate before, but if you've never sort of thought about this, I want to give you a really good analogy of what God's wrath is like. Look with me at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16. He says, you will, speaking of the Chaldeans, "have your fill of shame. Instead of glory, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision." And he goes on and says this little statement. "The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." Habakkuk's saying that God has a cup. It's in his right hand, and it's a cup that's going to come to the Chaldeans. Now, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about the cup that's in the hand of God. And that was a cup that he said of wrath. A cup that he makes the nations drink. I want you to get this analogy. On the news recently, there's this foolish guy that actually sculled a full bottle of Scotch whiskey. Just the whole lot in one hit. 22 drinks in like a minute he drank. It's a bit foolish, isn't it? What would be the effect on this guy? He's taken to hospital. Like, literally, he was taken to hospital. But think about it. When people drink and get drunk and drink a massive amount, they start to lose all of their abilities to have a sound mind. They kind of stumble around. And eventually, what do? They pass out. They pass out, lie on the ground, normally in their own filth and their own vomit if they go too far. Well, that's the metaphor behind this cup. God's saying, "I'm going to give you a cup. It's a cup of wine. It's a cup that's mixed. It's strong. It's potent. And I'm going to make you drink it. And you're going to drink it, and you're going to get drunk on it, and you're going to stagger under it. You're going to be unable to stand under it, and you're going to collapse under the effects of this cup that I'm going to make you drink. It's a pretty serious thing. It's a pretty potent analogy when you think of a drunk person drinking, falling over, and lying in their own filth. That's what God's going to say. It's going to happen to the wicked. And the Chaldeans were going to drink this cup. He's going to make them and force them to have it. They were to suffer the wrath, the anger, and judgment of God. Isaiah said that the Medes and the Persians were going to come in and they were going to destroy the Chaldeans. They were going to destroy Babylon. And he actually said that people were going to be so rare that there'd be more gold in Babylon than people when he poured his wrath upon them. Pretty big image, isn't it? People would be as rare as gold. Habakkuk spoke of this in verse 8. Look with me at verse 8. It says here, because you have plundered many nations, all of the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of the people you've plundered, those who are left are going to come against you, Chaldeans. They're going to destroy you for your injustices. They're going to do it for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. All of the evil and the blood that you've shed throughout the land is going to come back and fall upon your head. The Chaldeans, they'd plundered and killed nations. They would be plundered and killed themselves for their sins. This is God's wrath poured out on the Chaldeans. It's pretty scary. Would you have wanted to be a Chaldean after reading this? No, I wouldn't have wanted to have been one. I want to just inform you that there's two kinds of God's wrath, just while we're talking about this. There is God's wrath in this present life. God does get angry with people and punish them in this life. He did it with the Chaldeans. He punished the Chaldeans. He punished the evil people in Israel. He does kill people. He makes people sick. He brings natural disasters against a nation. He will even leave us in our sins and give us over to more sins. That's a form of God's wrath and judgment. He does many various ways of punishing wicked people in this life. But I want you to know, God's wrath is not just in this life. In Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks of the consequences of rebellion against God. And he speaks of those who do injustices this way. He says, because of your hard and impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. Sometimes when you look at the world, you see evil people. And you look at them, and it's not like they're under God's wrath, is it? It seems like they're prospering rather than under God's wrath. Well, this verse says that God's wrath is still coming. It's being stored up for their sins. You kind of think of a rock pile. Every time they sin, there's just more rocks going on the pile. And eventually that pile will fall upon their head and they will be crushed under the weight of it. That's what's happening with God's wrath. That's what will happen when the day of judgment comes. Or to use Habakkuk and Jeremiah's metaphor, the time will come when all the wicked, everyone that does injustices, will drink the cup from God's right hand. And they'll stagger under it. They'll be drunk under it. They'll fall under it. Surprisingly, Jesus spoke more about God's anger and God's wrath and hell than about God's love. And I just want to share with you a few things that he says. He speaks of the wicked and says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all the injustices and all lawbreakers and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the fate of everyone who has sinned against us. All of the injustices deserve God's future wrath. Everyone who commits sin deserves to be cast into what the Bible says, a lake of fire. Where they will experience God's unabated, full fury, his full wrath against sins. They will drink the cup of God's wrath for eternity. And all the wicked will experience this. The rapists, the murderers, the pedophiles, the terrorists, the kidnappers, the human traffickers, the sex traffickers, extortionists, torturers, war criminals, they're all going to receive the punishment that they deserve for their crimes. Amen? That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. And in one sense, this truth, God's justice, should comfort us. This is what the psalmist says of God's justice. I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. I'll sing of God's justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I rejoice that you're going to punish wicked people. It's a good thing, isn't it, that God punishes wicked people? I'm glad that God punishes wicked people. There's not a single person in this world who does injustice that will not be punished for their crimes. No crimes will go unsolved. There will be no murderer who gets away. No rapist will get away. No evil will go unnoticed. No injustice will escape justice. Something to rejoice in. But guess what? God's justice is, it's terrifying as well, isn't it? It is absolutely terrifying. It's very easy for us to think, good, God's going to punish all the wicked people of the world. But God takes it a step further. He promises to punish rapists, murderers, kidnappers, war criminals, and human traffickers, all the really evil people. But he doesn't stop there. He looks at everyone's behaviors and says that we all have to give an account for the words that we speak. Every idle word we'll give account of on the day of judgment. All of our thoughts and desires of our heart, he knows before we've even said anything. He knows our motivations. We've got to give an account of those. The Bible says that God's wrath is stirred up against all sin. It says all liars will have their place in a lake of fire. Not just murder, liars. How many lies have you told in your life? Just one, two. It's a lot, isn't it, when you think about it? How many times in your life have you ever stolen something? Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you or failed to return something that was lent to you on the basis that you'd give it back and you didn't do it? The Bible says the wicked borrow and don't return. It's a form of stealing. God doesn't just punish rapists, he punishes adulterers. And Jesus said, you've heard of old, you shall not commit adultery. We know that's wrong. But if you look with lust at a person, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's the Chaldean sin. They were wanting to lust after the people. They wanted to look on their nakedness. God punishes murderers, but Jesus takes it a step further. You've heard of old, you shall not kill, but I say to you, if anyone is angry with his brother, he is liable to judgment. And anyone says, you fool, have you gotten angry with a person and called them a name? Yeah, we've all done that. He says, if you call someone you fool, you'll be liable for the hell of fire. And he goes on and says, if you hate someone, you are a murderer. See, it's not just all the bad sins, it's all the sins. It's very easy for us to set the benchmark where we are and think we're good people, we won't get punished. But no, it's not just them, it's each and every one of us. And there's more sins. Have you obeyed all the positive commands in the Bible? Have you loved God with all your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? No, none of us have. None of us have given God the full glory that he deserves. Today's Father's Day. As children, let me ask, did you honor your parents just on Father's Day and Mother's Day? On birthdays? Or did you honor them all year through and speak kindly to them and obey them in good things all year? No. All disobedient children, aren't we? I know I was rebellious, but I wasn't a Christian. Even those who grew up in Christian homes, I'm quite sure that you can say, yeah, I was sinful. I was sinful as a child. And think about this. How have you harmed other people? How have you hurt others, injured others, used others, abused others? How have you been unjust to others? Sadly, we can all think of our own crimes, can't we? Our own sins. And God's justice, as I said, doesn't just fall on the really bad people. It falls on us all. We're all objects of wrath by nature, is what the Bible says. The Bible says there's no one who is righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's where we all are. The dilemma that we have is that God cannot simply overlook our sins. He can't just overlook them. What would you think of a judge who's got a criminal before him, a murderer and a rapist, and the judge stands there and says, I know you're guilty, but I'm going to be good and loving and kind. I'm going to let you go. What would you think of that judge? You'd see it as what? Unjust, wouldn't we? We would see it as unjust. God's not an unjust judge. He can't just let crimes go. His love, his goodness, his kindness demands that sin is punished. And that leaves us in a dilemma. We've got on one side the knowledge that God is holy and just and righteous and gets angry with sin. And on the other side, we know that the Bible teaches that he is merciful and kind and good and forgiving. How can God forgive wicked people? How can he be just and how can he be forgiving and still just at the same time? Or another question is, how can a judge allow a criminal to go free? How can he let a criminal go free? The answer is simple, and it's one that many of us know. What's the answer? Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is God's wrath satisfied. It's the Father looking down on rebellious children saying, I will give my Son to die in your place. That's what Father's Day is really all about, what the great sacrifice that the Father has done. But we speak about the good news, the gospel of Jesus. The term gospel simply means good news. And the good news is that there's bad news, we're sinners, but the good news is that Christ came to die for sinners. He came and willingly gave himself for the sins of the world. I spoke about the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup that God pours out on the wicked. Well, many of you will know that from the Jesus' life, if you've read the Bible, on the night that he was betrayed, the very night before he was crucified, he was very grieved in his soul. He was extremely stressed, to the point where he went into a garden to pray to God, and he was under so much stress that as he was praying, that the capillaries in his blood vessels burst, and so he actually sweated blood. It's a genuine medical condition. And the reason why he was so stressed was because he knew that the next day he would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. That he would have to take that wrath. And that he would have to take every last dreg of it into himself. And that's why when he was in the garden, he prayed. Remember Jesus' prayer in the night before he was crucified? He said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will." What's he praying there? Jesus is praying, "Father, if there's any other way, let it be. I know what it means to drink the cup of your wrath. It is a bitter cup. It is a sour cup. It is a cup that means destruction. If there's any other way, can it be?" He was fearful of that cup in the sense that he knew that it was a heavy cup to drink. But there was no other way. Twice more he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Twice he prayed that and realized that there was no other way for the sins of people to be atoned for. There's no other way. It was not possible for the cup of God's wrath to pass for us to be forgiven. Think of this. What did God have to do to create the world? He simply spoke, didn't he? One word. "Let there be light," and there was light. What did it take for God to redeem a fallen world? It took God to come in the flesh and to die on a cross. There's no other way for it to occur. Our sins were so horrible, the wrath was so severe, that it took God's Son to drink the cup in our place. And when Jesus was on the cross, what the Bible says is that God took our sins and placed it upon Jesus and crushed and killed him in our place. And on the night when he was betrayed, he knew that that was going to happen. He submitted to God's will and he started the journey to drinking that cup. He was arrested. He was mocked and beaten by the Jews. He was handed to Pilate, who had the soldiers whip him and mock him. He was scourged. Finally, he was condemned and he went to Calvary. He stood on a cross and he was crucified on a cross outside Jerusalem for the sins of his people. And on that cross, Jesus drank the wrath of God. He took that cup. He took all of the anger, all the fury, all of the wrath, and it was poured into himself. And he died. Not a single drop of it fell to the ground. And that's good news. It's good news. The prophet Isaiah, he spoke of it this way, very familiar verse if you've been in church. It says of Jesus, and this was written 700 years before Jesus was born. It says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And he goes on and says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastised, he was wounded for our sins, for our transgressions, for our rebellions, for our iniquities. And through this, we have peace. Through this, we are healed. Through this, we are reconciled to God, and we don't have to worry about the wrath. We're forgiven not because of our goodness, not because of our deeds, not because of our works, not because of our obedience. We're forgiven because of Jesus' death on a cross. And I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about this for a moment. Look at that cup. There's always going to be a cup. Always going to be a cup. The question I want to ask is, where is your cup at the moment? Where is your cup at the moment? Someone's got to drink the cup. And the question is, have you turned to Christ for him to drink the cup? Or are you still hanging on to the cup of God's wrath yourself? Have you fled to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, or are you still under this wrath? Do you realize that Christ has drunk the cup? Do you see that he has done it? Or do you foolishly believe that you can hang on to this cup and that you can drink it and get rid of it and empty it through your own good deeds? You can't. You can't. It's impossible. Someone's got to drink the cup. For us to drink it, it means eternity under God's wrath. Or the other option is that the eternal Son of God drinks it in our place. And so I just want to throw this out. If you don't come to church a lot, or if you've been coming to church for a long time and you've been wondering about this, have you handed the cup over? Have you given it to Christ, so to speak? Now, I know most of you here, and I know most of you, you've done that. Christ has drunk the cup for you. You've had your sins forgiven. You've put your trust in him, and you know that God's wrath is against you no more. Amen? And that is a good thing to know, that we are under no condemnation. We're under no wrath. We don't have these woes coming our way if we're in Christ. And that's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean for us now, for those who have put their trust in Jesus? Well, I want to throw out a question to you, and I want you to think about this. Not a question, a statement. I throw a lot of questions that aren't questions, if you've noticed that. At the start of the sermon, I asked you, who has been unjust towards you? How have you been wronged? That was the question I asked you at the start. What I want to do now is I want to ask, how do you deal with it? What's your response to the knowledge that God punishes all sin? What does it look like for you as a forgiven person to respond to your enemies, those who have done wrong against you? Well, the answer is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is really knowing that God will deal with all sins, either in eternity or in Christ. And it's letting go of the injustices that have occurred to us and giving them to God and saying, God, you are just. You rule well, and I know that you will deal with it regardless, either in Christ or in eternity. Therefore, I don't need to hold bitterness and anger towards that person. That's what it means for us to trust in the justice of God. And that's why I had the parable at the start of the message read from Matthew 18. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 18, and we see Jesus talking about the fact that since God is forgiving to us and has dealt justly in Christ with us, we are able to forgive other people. And I want to encourage you to think about that's how you can respond to those who have been unjust to you. So we're going to read from Matthew 18, verse 21. I'm going to throw it up on the screen in case you haven't got your Bible as well. But let's read it. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, be unjust towards me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times. We want to put a limit on the amount we forgive people, don't we? We go, okay, I can forgive this person once, I can do it twice, I can maybe do it seven times, but man, God, how many times is enough? That's what Peter is saying. Well, look what Jesus says. He says, I do not say to you seven times, that's too small a number, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we're all up on Roman and Greek economies, aren't we? We all know exactly how much a talent is, so I don't need to explain that. We'll go on. A talent was 20 years' worth of money. Okay, 20 years worth of money. So think about this. Let's just say the average age is $50,000. Over 20 years times 10,000. That's a lot of money. It's $10 trillion in today's term. So this person owes a lot of money. He's kind of like the US government to China. They owe a lot of money. They come and he's like, he owes him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. You've got to pay for your debt. That's the way we all are. We've got this massive, significant, unpayable debt before God. But what does God do? What the king did. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. We don't need to pay it because Christ has paid it in our behalf. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of the debt. That's what God does to us because of Jesus. Forgives us of our debt before him. But look what this servant does. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. That's what we do to people, isn't it? They wrong us and we're like, I want justice done to you. And we seek their revenge. We want them to pay for their crimes against us. And the crimes here, it's 100 denarii. A denarii is about 1 day's worth of wages. So 100 days worth of wages, it's about, say, $16,000 on a $50,000 annual wage. So that's not a lot of money compared to what? $10 trillion, is it? It's not a lot of money. And he's, I want you to pay. And look at how he goes on. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Exactly the same thing that he had said before the king. And he what? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay that debt. That's what unforgiveness is. Unwillingness to release that person of the debt that they owe us. So it goes on. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you of all that debt because you pleaded with me. An unpayable amount of $10 trillion I forgave you. And you should not have should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. The thing is, he couldn't. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I want you to think about this for a moment. God forgives us of a great debt that we cannot pay. And our response to that is that we're obligated, because of his kindness and his mercy towards us, to forgive those who have wronged us. In fact, I want to put this out. This little statement here, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It comes across as if Jesus is saying, if you kind of earn forgiveness with God by forgiving others. That's the kind of way it comes across, isn't it? Well, that's not what he's saying. What's really Jesus is saying is that our willingness to forgive others demonstrates that we have been forgiven. That's really what Jesus is talking about here. We don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people, but our willingness to forgive other people shows that we have been forgiven ourselves. And I go as far to say is that if we have people who have wronged us and we are unwilling to forgive them, then I don't think that we truly do know the forgiveness of God ourselves. I think our forgiveness of others demonstrates whether or not we have been forgiven. And so as Christians, how do we respond to the injustices that have occurred towards us? Well, we forgive them. We give it to God. We pray for them. And we trust that God will deal justly with them either in Christ or in eternity. And that frees us from carrying any bitterness towards other people, doesn't it? And it's a massive relief to know that God will deal justly and we don't have to carry that. So I just want to throw this question out. Are there people in your life who have wronged you that God would call you to be forgiving towards? Who have sinned against you that you would have to place them in God's mercy, so to speak? Who is it that you would need to be forgiving towards? That's our response. That's justice kind of trusted. It's forgiveness. And today we've just looked at four things really quickly. We've seen sin. It stirs up God's wrath. His justice. He sees all the sins that occur. We've seen God's wrath, which is God's justice executed or poured out upon wicked people, which is a scary thought, even though it's comforting. We've seen that Jesus is God's wrath, God's justice satisfied, and that's good news. It's a rejoicing news. And we've seen that forgiveness is our response to this. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And communion is a celebration that the cup's been emptied, that Jesus has died in our place, that we don't have to bear the wrath of God. And when Ray comes up to lead communion in a moment, before you come up, I really ask you to think and pray to God about the people who have wronged you. Take a moment to pray that God would make himself known to them, that he would be merciful to them. Ask for forgiveness for your own bitterness towards them if necessary. And then come on up and celebrate that the cup is empty. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for Jesus. And Lord, I want to thank you. You do punish, you do see all sins. And that, Lord, there is no sin that gets away, including ours. And thank you, Lord, that you make amends for our sins in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that the wrongs that we do to other people are covered under that blood. And that we don't have to drink the cup anymore. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to live in the knowledge that we are forgiven people and that we would live in the knowledge that the cup is empty. And I pray that we would walk in response to that and be forgiving to people. Just bring to mind, people, Lord, that we need to forgive and help us and give us the strength that we need for that. I pray for anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't know you. I pray, Lord, that they would seriously think about the cup, where that cup is. May I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.